This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Psalm 2. And in reverence for God's word, let's stand as we read. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of Man and Son of God. Father, how we thank you for the treasure which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, truly, His excellencies are beyond our comprehension. Too magnificent for words. Father, we thank you for the eternal Word, your Son, the eternally begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We pray, Father, that in our time in your Word, you would fix our gaze on Christ. That you would cause us to worship him with reverence, and to rejoice in him with trembling, to kiss him, as it were, by faith, and to take refuge in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. There's absolutely nothing more important than your answer to this question. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think of Christ? What is your response to his claims? What is your response to what is said of him in the Bible? Truly, there is no relationship that is more significant and more impactful than our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the most important person in the universe for us to know. There is no one who is more important than Jesus. And Psalm 2 actually tells us about God's glorious Son, the Messiah, his anointed, who is king over everything. Think about it. Right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and he reigns. Now, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. And we know it was written by David. There's no superscription in this psalm like many others. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it identifies the second psalm as having been written by David. In Psalm 2, what we have is a typological psalm that is pointing us to David's greater son. In other words, Psalm 2, written by David, was written for the coronation of the kings who would sit on his throne after him. But we need to remember that none of David's sons could have ever fulfilled the details of Psalm 2 other than David's son who was born of Mary. And so this psalm points us clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we look for no other fulfillment than in Jesus Christ, the God-man, David's greater son, and David's Lord. Now, the New Testament itself actually loves this psalm, quotes the psalm directly four times in the New Testament, Acts 4, Acts 13, and then twice in the book of Hebrews. But the New Testament also makes no less than 14 references to this psalm throughout many, many places. And so just as we saw this morning that the ultimate blessed man and the ultimate righteous man of Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ, so also the anointed king who is declared to be the Son of God in Psalm 2 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 1 shows the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 shows the victory of Messiah and the refuge of the righteous. Psalm 2 actually shows us, on the one hand, the utter folly of rebelling against God and the absolute blessedness to submitting to the Son and finding refuge in Him. What this psalm does is this psalm reminds us, just as Psalm 1 does, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, so this psalm tells us that there are only two categories of people in the world. That is, those who are rebelling against the Lord and against His Christ, and those who are submitting to the Lord and to His Christ. And so we begin with the first stanza. Psalm 2 divides up very, very nicely into four stanzas or strophes, and each one is made up of three verses. And so we begin with rebellion against the Lord's Christ in verses 1 through 3. We see in verses 1 and 2 the rebellious plans of rebels. It starts off with, why are the nations in a rage or in an uproar? And the question, why, is not asking a question to get information as to say, well, I wonder why the nations are rebelling. The interrogative why is actually an expression of utter amazement. Nations rage. The peoples are devising a vain thing. Kings are taking their stand against Yahweh and against His anointed. And the psalmist says, why would you do this? It is utter amazement. And here's the thing. In this psalm, we see that the unbelieving world hates God. We need to understand that. The unbelieving world hates God. The unbelieving world strategizes against God. The unbelieving world stands in direct opposition to God. So in David's day, it was the hostile nations that surrounded Israel who opposed the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and His divine representative, that is, the person of the king. The apostles understood this passage in their day in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, to refer to Pilate and Herod and those who actually had raised their hand up against the Lord Jesus Christ, putting Him to death. And in our day, there are, of course, the rulers of the nations who really do hate the God of the Bible. These are the insane, inhumane, barbaric, rabid opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know how we know that that's who they are? Is because of the way they treat His people. That's how you know. And so you have that absolute utter nutcase in North Korea. You've got them by the dozens in Iran. Go back to Hitler, Stalin, and Mao. And we can say, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His Christ? Things do not change. But it's not just the rulers of the earth. It's also well-organized, angry opposition by the new atheists who think they've discovered some new argument to disprove God, by hippie college professors who think that they're smarter than God. And the list could go on and on and on and on. By the way, college kids, watch out for those hippie professors that seem so cool, but at the core, they hate God. Right down to ordinary unbelievers. You understand that ordinary unbelievers at the core hate God. They may not have the strategic violent opposition, but we come into this world as enemies of God. We come into this world as God haters. And so you have the rebellious, they're making their plans, they're taking their stand. And then these are the words that they say, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. And so this is actually the sentiment of the rebellious heart. The person that is in opposition to God, who hates God, actually wants to refuse, vehemently, violently refuse God's authority in their life. They want to be free from God's restraints. They hate God's law. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 19 tells a parable, and there is a king sends his son, and the people of the village say, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the sentiment of the unbelieving heart. There is an opposition, there is an antithesis, there is a hostility to God and to His authority and to His law. This is why civil religion is not America's hope. You know what I mean by civil religion? Not religion that's civil. That's true enough. But a cultural religion that looks for the least common denominators that can unite us in some sort of religious coalition. And the reality is that civil religion is hostile towards God because it is hostile towards His rule and His reign over our lives. Civil religion is still a religion of the will of the people. God responds to this hostility. God responds to this opposition. And His response is seen in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, he who sits in the Bible, what is he sitting on? A throne. He who sits in the heavens, as opposed to the kings of where? The earth. Right? You're getting the picture, right? So here are the pipsqueak tin pot rulers of the earth, and they're raising their fist against the God of heaven, telling, we won't have this man rule over us. We hate his shackles. We hate his restraints. We want to be free. And here's the true king, the true ruler who sits in the heavens. And what does he do? The absolute sovereign over these tin pot rulers of the nations does something. He laughs. Their rebellion and their resistance is absolutely ridiculous. And the one who is enthroned in heaven and rules and reigns unrivaled looks at this opposition and he laughs. Adonai scoffs at them. Pure derision of their empty pride. The first time I was in China, I met a couple who had gone over into North Korea. And of course, they, the Chinese couple, they had gone in illegally, obviously. And they were ministering in small villages. Every home in North Korea is required to have no less than 3 pictures of the guy that just died, Kim Jong-il, or whatever. He actually had established himself as the object of worship in North Korea. Okay. You might think that this kind of thing died with the Caesars, but it is alive and well today. And in fact, every household had to have at least 3 pictures of the prime minister put in their house, and he was in fact the declared legal object of worship for everybody in North Korea. North Korean newspapers would release articles on their illustrious leader about how he golfed a 72 or bowled a 300. I'm being serious. There would be articles that talked about his athletic exploits, all kinds of things that were actually just fabrications. But they were all designed to what? To elevate this man who died in the eyes of the people. And so here's this little nothing demanding worship, and the God of heaven scoffs at the ridiculousness of such a person. God has a response, though, that's more than just laughing. And by the way, this laughter is not the laughter of indifference, as if, oh, yeah, you know, tyrants will be tyrants, you know, dictators will be dictators. It says in verses 5 and 6, he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. So the laughter and scorn of verse 4 is not an indifference, but it is the emphasis of a God who is just and holy in his anger. The rebellion and the rejection of the nations is not only ridiculous to the one who's seated on the throne, it also incites him to just anger. God does not take rebellion against himself lightly. God does not take rejection of his king lightly. And so what is his response? Not only does he laugh, but he says, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this is God's great remedy to the rebellion of the nations. God has installed his king, that is his anointed of verse 2, and the installation of his king is the invincible act of a sovereign God who, once he does something, nobody can turn back his hand. God's answer to the rebellion of the nations is nothing other than the installation of Jesus Christ, his Son, as the King. Verses 7 to 9, we get to God's King is his Son who reigns. H.C. Leupold says that this strophe or this stanza is actually a poetic restatement of the Davidic covenant. And so this is what he says. Verse 7. I will surely declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the decree of the Father is, you're my son. Of course, speaking to Christ. Now, when the Father says to the Son, you are my son, he's making a declaration of the special and unique inter-Trinitarian relationship that exists eternally between the Father and the Son. That part is clear. But what's interesting is this expression, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 is understood in the New Testament very clearly as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. I already noted that. But this expression, today I have begotten you, also comes into play in the New Testament. So in the original context of coronation, the declaration of today I have begotten you would have been the declaration of God to Israel's king, David's son, on the day that he was coronated to become king or ruler of Israel. But in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to think about this a little differently. In what way is can it be said of Christ, "Today I have begotten you"? Well, first, Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Okay? Now, let me just say this. I object vehemently, strenuously, rigorously to the NIVs and other translations that take begotten and translate it one and only or unique. Okay, that's a trend in modern translations to translate begotten as one and only or unique. There is a sense in which, as we understand the eternal relationship of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten of the Father. Okay? What that means is that Christ is in a begotten relationship with the Father, but that begottenness has no beginning. As long as God has been God, which is forever, Christ has been the begotten of the Father forever. And so theologians talk about the eternal generation of the Son, and I'm perfectly good with that language. That's understanding that inner Trinitarian relationship. But there's another sense in which the Son, Jesus Christ, was begotten, and that was at the incarnation. When the eternally begotten of the Father enters into this world and takes upon himself full humanity, there is a real sense in which the incarnation itself is a begetting of the Son. All right? But here's the interesting thing. The New Testament does not use this phrase in that way. Paul uses this phrase from Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 in direct reference to the resurrection. To the resurrection. Now, by the way, we don't have time to look at it, but this, I think that this is parallel to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Okay? But here, follow me. So, here's Jesus Christ. Has Jesus always been the sovereign King? Absolutely. As the eternal Son, he's always been sovereign. He's always been ruler. At the incarnation, though, there's something that happens that's different, isn't there? That is, the one who is eternal God actually takes upon himself the form of humanity, becomes a human being, and takes the role of a bondservant, right? So for those 33 years, although in one sense, he is exactly the ruling, reigning second person of the Godhead, right? That never stops. That never stops. You understand? During the incarnation, that never stops. While Jesus is nursing at Mary's breast, he is still the eternal Son who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay? So, as he comes into this world, though, for those 33 years of incarnation, what is his form? His form is that of a servant, a bondservant who does what? Is obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so, what happens? Once Jesus offers himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, lays down his life, and the Father raises him up, it is in that act of resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that Jesus Christ enters into a new status, as it were, as the resurrected, glorified King, the Son of David, who has now taken the throne of his father David. So the resurrection is actually not only the vindication, as we saw last week, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection, and followed, of course, by the ascension, is the Father's coronating declaration, "You're the King. Today I've begotten you." And so as the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth from the tomb, is raised up from the dead, he says to his disciples these words. Don't ever minimize the significance of these words. All, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, listen, by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, God puts him in the position of reigning king/son that is unique by virtue of resurrection. So he's the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament anticipated as David's greater son. So what is prophesied of him in Psalm 16, for instance, in Psalm 22, all of this becomes true of him via resurrection. And so the begottenness here is not of his eternal begottenness, nor of his incarnation, but of resurrection and exaltation. And then verse 8, I love this. Father says to the Son, ask of me, I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So we see the decree of the Father. Now we see the grant of the Father. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, ends of the earth as your possession. In other words, by virtue of the death of Jesus, resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, Jesus Christ is now ruler and possessor of the nations, which he has purchased with his own blood. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. Thou hast purchased with thy blood men from every nation, every people, every tribe, and every tongue. The purchased possession of Jesus Christ is the nations. People from every nation. That's why we sang, Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His reign shall be from shore to shore. If you think the boundaries of Solomon's reign were impressive, you ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, Jesus not only gets this whole earth as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession, but he has also done everything to redeem and renew a new heavens and new earth wherein he will reign as God's Son forever. And so the angels sing in Revelation 11 and verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Ever. And so, it's absolutely glorious. What's the nut in Iran? What's his name? Whatever his name is. His name is really just Dummy, right? King Dummy. Pseudo King Dummy. Okay? Now, he thinks he rules Iraq. And he's wrong. Jesus rules Iran. Geopolitical stuff doesn't interest me all that much. Okay. So, I'm in China, and I'm in the city of Wenzhou. 20% Christian. You think we have 20% Christian in Nevada? No. Who rules China? Jesus rules China. Who rules the Sudan? Jesus rules the Sudan. He has a people for his possession in every nation of this earth. In your seed, God tells Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does his reign look like? Look at verse 9. You'll break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. What's interesting is that this verse is used in the New Testament 3 times, and they're all found in the book of Revelation. The first use is in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And what's fascinating about it is that this verse is made into a future promise to the overcomers that they will share in Christ's reign. It actually, believers are said to break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. How does that work? Well, by virtue of our union with Christ, we're in union with Him in victory and in union with Him in His reign. Okay? And so that's a promise to the overcomers. But it's also used in Revelation 12, 5, which probably, this book of Revelation, so I'm going to say probably or possibly or right now at 2:20, I think, refers to His present reign after His ascension. But then it's also used in Revelation 19 and verse 15, which seems, at least right now, at 2:21, to refer to His second coming and future judgment of the nations. In other words, what is said of the Son in verse 9 about Him ruling the nations with a rod of iron is actually an already and not yet reality. What God has done through the person of His Son is absolutely remarkable. It's utterly amazing to think of the way that Jesus' kingdom has advanced throughout this world so that He has continually toppled the powers of darkness and will continue. I don't really care what your eschatology is other than this. Be optimistic. Jesus has already won. Okay? So I don't care, you know, if you are looking for some secret rapture thing. I hope you're not, but if you are, well, can't do anything about it. Be optimistic. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. He rules the nations. And so, in light of this, then in the last stanza, we see responding to God's royal Son. And here's the way that the psalmist David says, now therefore, in other words, in verse 10, it's as if David is saying, look, in light of the fact that God laughs at your rebellion and ridicules your rejection, and in light of the fact that God has the remedy, in fact, that He's installed His own Son as king over the nations, and in light of the fact that He is the ruler, and He is a firm ruler who is a benevolent dictator, in light of the fact that His anointed is king of the nations, you need to show discernment and take warning. In light of such future judgment by God's anointed, you need to actually take into wise consideration and take the warning to heart of what you will face if you continue in the path of your rebellion. Sometimes we forget that warnings are an act of grace. Warnings are actually a word of mercy. There's nothing merciful about coddling people in their rebellion. What's actually merciful is to tell people the truth of what will happen to them if they don't change, if they don't turn. That's what's loving. To give some sort of, you know, sentimental, sappy, sloppy, agape view of God to people where they think they can just go right down the path of the wicked and live the way that they want to live, and then everything's going to be fine on the last day because they bought their insurance policy, and to just tell them that that's okay actually is not very loving. It's only adding to their self-delusion. And so warnings are an act of grace. And so in verse 10, there's this warning. Kings, show discernment. Take to heart the warnings, judges of the earth. And here's what you should do. In light of that discernment and in light of taking heed to the warning, here's what you do. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The call in verse 11 is very clearly, listen, stop rebelling. Lay down your arms. You know, you can be a 10-year-old kid and be a rebel against God. You know, you can be an 18-year-old boy and be a rebel against God. You can be a 7-year-old sweet little girl in rebellion against God. And the call to the psalm in the psalm is, Lay down your arms. Stop this hostility. Stop rejecting God. Stop rebelling against the God of heaven, the one who sits in the heavens and is enthroned. Stop the rebellion and worship Him with reverence. Now, you might notice the marginal reading is the word fear. Worship the Lord with fear. We don't even think like this today. The fear of the Lord, though, in the Bible, is the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord in the Bible is simply boiled down to this: a proper recognition of who God is and who I am in light of who that God is. It says, worship the Lord with fear, with reverence. Worship Him. Worship Him. Give Him the homage that is due His name. Serve Him with fear, with reverence, and then notice this, and rejoice with trembling. I love this. Rejoice with trembling. What an awesome response to the infinitely holy God. You understand that today the bane of modern religion is a domesticated Christ. Who wouldn't frighten anyone? Peter or Lucy, whoever it was, asking about Aslan. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good. The Christ of the Bible, the root and the branch of Jesse, the Lion of Judah, the King of the nations, is not safe, but he's good. He's good. And so tremble before him with joy. You know, we are so confused. We put together joy and trembling. That's like putting a square peg in a round hole as far as we're concerned. But yet we sing it. I beheld with trembling joy the sight of Calvary's scarlet rose. Trembling joy. Warfield says that the attitude here is not one of despair. It's not even one of depression. It's not even one of hesitation or doubt. And hope is too weak of a word to apply here. This is an attitude of exultant joy. Only this joy has its ground not in ourselves, but in our Savior. We're sinners and we know ourselves to be sinners, lost and helpless in ourselves, but we're saved sinners. And it's our salvation which gives the tone to our life, a tone of joy which swells in exact proportion to the sense we have of our ill desert. Do you understand what Warfield just said there? Our joy in Christ will be in direct proportion to our understanding of what we really deserved at the hand of the Holy Judge. For it is he to whom much is forgiven who loves much, and who loving rejoices much. Then he says, verse 12, New American Standard says, do homage, and then in the margin it says literally kiss. Kiss the Son. So worship with reverence, rejoice with trembling, and then kiss the Son. The idea of kissing the Son is the idea of submission to the Son, seeing Him as the lover of our souls, and then kneeling before Him, no longer in rebellion, but in sweet submission to His kind rulership, and to show Him the affection that is due Him. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You may not think that sounds very manly, but I will tell you, I can't wait to bow at the feet of the one who bought me with his blood and kiss his feet. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. To refuse to kiss the Son, to refuse the affection and submission that is due him, is to invite disaster to yourself. Notice, kiss the Son lest he become angry and you perish in your way. Then David concludes, his wrath may soon be kindled. His wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Kidner says, what fear and pride that we interpret as bondage is in fact security and blessing. There is no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. You understand that? There is no refuge from him. I think Joe Lewis said to Max Schmeling, you can run, but you can't hide. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, listen, there's coming a day where the small and the great will call out for the rocks to fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb, and not even that will save them. Not even that will protect them. There is no place that you can find refuge from his wrath. You cannot find refuge from him. You only find refuge in him. Beloved, the cross of Jesus is the kiss of the Son to us. It's the tender kiss of God's saving mercy. And so receive that kiss and in turn kiss the Son. What a glorious King. What a mighty Savior. What a holy Judge. Take refuge in Him. And in fact, communion itself, one of the Puritans used to say that communion, the bread and the cup, is the Son's kiss to His people. Communion is the kiss of Jesus to us. It's a reminder to us in the bread and the cup. This is what I've given for you. This is what I've done for you. I've actually poured out my all for you. And so how in the world do you respond to that? You respond to it like this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We receive kiss of God's Son. We are confessing with gladness the blessedness of our refuge in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are fairer than 10,000. You are the rose of Sharon. You are the lily of the valley. You are the one who's altogether lovely. We pray that we would gladly receive that which You've done for us today, and in turn give You the affection and the love that's due Your name. We ask this in Your blessed name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.